Yesterday, we attempted to help you to draw the lines of your communications target. We invaded two determinative areas. First, the process of communication. Seven crucial steps. Steps that we must surface in our thinking and that we must seek to improve. May I say one word concerning feedback on the basis of some feedback I received? Bear in mind that feedback not only includes what you derive from others, but also includes your own evaluation. Someone made the excellent suggestion that a wife can be an outstanding critic. She can also have blind spots. I have never met a woman worth her salt who was not convinced she was married to the greatest man. But she may not always be the one who will develop him into the greatest man. And therefore, we need to listen to others. And we need to be honest and ruthless with ourselves. After every occasion of preaching or teaching, I sit down and write a personal evaluation. It's a self-crucifixion process. It's an agonizing reappraisal. But I think this is the key to improvement. This is what I call a holy dissatisfaction. Now, there is an unholy form of this. Don't cultivate that. But if you ever get satisfied, if you ever get smugly complacent, you will cease to be a good communicator. The second area we invaded involved the problems of communication. Now, we are not interested in this in becoming obsessed with problems, but we are interested in becoming sensitive to problems. If you are not aware of the problem areas in communication, then all you do is perpetuate the failures of the past. Once you can identify these casualty areas, then you can seek to take remedial steps. Now today, I want to turn to a third area, namely biblical principles of group dynamics. And I want to invade this area for two reasons. First of all, I want to sharpen your focus. It is my purpose to dust your mind with some itching powder so that you will be scratching from here on out. Secondly, I am moving into this area to provide some material which you can use to communicate to others. One of the greatest mistakes of any group is to identify its distinctives as its own rather than as biblical. The result is you will catch yourself saying, "These are navigator principles." Not really. If they are true, they They are biblical principles. And you would be much better from a communication standpoint to emphasize more the biblical nature of your distinctives. In terms of the prejudices we talked about, this will go a long way toward dissolving the difficulties with which you are confronted. I get somewhat amused at some of the Baptists in our area who constantly talk about Baptist principles. So you mean biblical principle? Yeah, that's right. Baptist principle. See, I happen to be one of those naive individuals who believes that the principles which regulate the navigators are basically scriptural principles. And I think we ought to underscore, first of all, on the part of those we infect and those we are trying to change, with the realization that the basis of what we're trying to communicate is to be found in the Word of God. Now, for almost 20 years, I have been studying intensively the life of our Lord, with a view to discovering how He developed people. And quite obviously, I cannot share with you all that I have seen, and I am quick to remark that I have not seen very much of all that I am convinced God has revealed. But I would like to share with you some basic principles which will give us a foundation upon which to examine some specific passages of Scripture. There is a basic question that any serious student of the Scripture is compelled to ask every time he comes to the Word. It is the question, how did God launch the church? Now, it is conceivable to an infinite God that He might have chosen an infinite number of means. But the question rises, why did He choose this one? Why did He work as He did? And I believe there is evidence in the Gospels to indicate that He had a reason. He employed a definite plan with a definite purpose. I believe that plan was chosen because it was to become a pattern for the disciples. He worked the way He did because He wanted us to work the way He did. Peter says He left us an example, a pattern that we should follow in His steps. And Jesus Christ operated on the base of clear-cut principle. And I want to surface just four of them for you. May I recommend for your serious reading an excellent book written by A.B. Bruce, B-R-U-C-E, entitled The Training of the Twelve. This is a masterpiece of exegetical work, but it has profound implications for the navigator. A.B. Bruce, The Training of the Twelve. I think Baker reprinted the book. It's an older book and has been reprinted. I'm sure you could get it through any Christian bookstore, but it's well worth your reading and study. Now, you won't get through it tomorrow, I always determine the value of a book by how long it takes me to get through. I know precisely how many thousand words I read a minute. So I know exactly how long it takes me to read so many pages. And if I cannot get through a book in that time, I've got a good book. And this is the type of book you read a paragraph and off you are for an hour's meditation. And come back again and read a couple more paragraphs, and that'll hold you for the rest of the day. So it'll take you a little while to get through this book, but it'll be well worth the investment of your time. Now, the first principle that our Lord used was the principle of quality, not quantity. It is transparent to any student of the Gospels that the major ministry which Jesus Christ sustained was not to the multitudes. It was to a handful of men that he personally groomed. Why did Jesus Christ forsake a ministry to a multitude to sustain a ministry to a group of men? Because he knew that quality develops quantity. Jesus Christ wanted to reach a world. The question is, how do you reach a world? By building qualitatively into the life of a few. You know, every now and then I run into some compulsive Christian who conveys the impression to me that he's more concerned about the world than Jesus Christ was. My friends, Christ died for the world. He's not willing that any should perish. The question is, how do you reach a world? He said, and did, a work in the life of a few. The test of your ministry is not how many, but what kind. The second principle, he employed the principle of multiplication, not addition. He knew that there are spiritual mathematics which involve not plus, but times. He conceived of each man as a center of reproducing ministry. So that whenever you build qualitatively into the life of one man, you start a process that never ends. That's what makes it so sobering. I have the strongest urge before that bell rings at the seminary to run. When I think of what I'm doing, either for good or for ill, in the life of these men. And when you come to minister to an individual, this is no small responsibility. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2 is simply a Pauline expression of a Christological principle. The things that thou hast heard of me, among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. The implication being, who will teach others? Who will teach others? I think this is an indication, by the way, of how deeply infected the Apostle Paul was with the mentality of Christ. The third principle that We better get in the forefront of our thinking today, or we're going to be psyched out. Is the principle of priority not pressure? I think the greatest problem to confront any individual at the outset of every day is how to use his time most constructively for God. The only difference between any two individuals is how you use your time. This is the one thing we all have in common. We don't have equal gifts, but we all have equal time. And Jesus Christ on earth had no more time than you do. But he had all of the time necessary to do the Father's will. And isn't it interesting that in the Gospels you will never find an occasion when he was busy in a hurry? Have you learned the barrenness of busyness yet? Well, I'm always in a hurry and seldom have time to do his will. A little verse leaped out of the scripture some years ago. I was reading through the Gospels and it said, "And Jesus went about doing good." Most of our lives could be summarized, "And he went about," period. Activity without accomplishment. What do you mean you're pressured? My friends, Jesus Christ had 3.5 years to do the job to launch a worldwide ministry. You talk about pressure, but he was never under pressure because he operated with a priority system. He knew exactly what he wanted to do. Never got fogged out. He's developing a group of men who, after he's gone, will multiply his qualitative ministry, with the result that the pagan world testified to that group of men, "These are they that have turned the world upside down." Pretty good commentary. Well, we could say a lot more on that. Think that one through for you. So, will you? There's a fourth one that I'm thrilled by. And that is, Jesus Christ operated on the basis of potential, not problem. How do you see an individual? Do you see him as a problem, or do you see him as a potential? That will determine how you build into his life. Most of us see individuals as problems, particularly if they're unresponsive individuals. I've talked with pastors of churches and they say, "Well, Hendrix, this is real nice, this working with people stuff, but you don't know what I have to work with." Oh, man. You should see my board. Whew! Pastor said to me, "Boy, I had 2 bears on that board, and I prayed to God to take them away." And he did. And he sent 4 beasts out of the sea. "Do you know what I have to work with, Hendrix?" No, I don't. I just know what Jesus Christ had to work with. And quite frankly, it was an unimpressive lot. If you wanted to launch a worldwide enterprise, would you have picked the disciples? Would you have picked Peter? A man who had a tremendous facility for opening his mouth, putting both feet into it, and wondering why he couldn't walk. Had the original hoof and mouth disease. He was the guy who invented the statement, "Don't stand there, say something." Whenever he enters the narrative, it's always with a thud. Remember, they're up on the Mount of Transfiguration. Imagine the privilege of seeing the Lord transfigured. So it gets real quiet, dreadfully quiet. Just say something. So he says something very profound. Lord, it's good for us to be here. What a profound comment. The understatement of the ages. Lord, let's build a lean-to. Let's perpetuate this Bible conference. Let's stay up here. Say, how would you like to have Thomas on your developing committee in advance? This guy's got a built-in slide rule. Time you bring up an ID, he's got 27 reasons why it won't work. Show him a donut, all he ever sees is the hole. Terrific man for the building committee. Then there are my two friends, Philip and Andrew. I don't mean to be too hard on them, but I seriously question if they had more than 80, 85 IQ. Just plain vanilla. The interesting thing is they are, as far as I can find, the only two men who were ever mentioned in the Gospels who brought anybody to Jesus Christ. You remember when the Greeks came to see Jesus? To whom did they go? Philip and Andrew. You want to see the Lord? Sure, come on. They'd gone to Peter and John, they'd still be in committee. You can see Philip's mentality in John 14, this profound theological discussion is going on. He's lost. Finally, he says, look, Lord, just show us the Father. That'll... Remind you, it was Philip and Andrew who had their nose in the little kid's lunch pail to find out how many loaves and fishes. Real down-to-earth type of guy. And I look over the whole lot and I say, why did God choose them? Dude come up after a class one day, we were studying the Gospels, he said, say, Prof, I suppose this has been asked before, but I sure like to get your thinking on it. Why did Jesus Christ choose Judas? He said, I got a greater problem. Really? Yeah. Why he chose me. I frankly can explain much more easily why Christ chose Judas than why he chose Hendricks. You ever look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 at God's choice and material? Base things, despised things, things that are not. My friend, God chose the disciple. And God chose you, not on the basis of what you are, but on the basis of what you are to become. How do you select individuals? Well, you say, we're looking for a sharp guy, you know, whatever that means. This is very comforting to me, teaching in the seminary. I don't know if it's ever occurred to you what goes through the mind of a professor before the bell rings, but all kinds of things do. Boy, sometimes I look out and see a guy sitting in front of me and think to myself, good night. Wonder how God's going to use him. I had one such in a class a few years ago. The guy slept through most classes. He might as well have slept through all of them. Finally, he graduated. How, I'll never know. Some of our students graduate magna cum laude, others graduate laude how come. He was in the last classification. He graduated and went to Canada. Took a church, 120 some years old. And at the end of 120-some years, it was smaller than when it was first organized. Tremendous progress. He took a church that 17 men in a row walked away from. And I thought, that's par for the course. He didn't know enough not to take it. And God did something in that boy's life. He revolutionized his spiritual experience. And as I traveled back and forth across the country, why, I'd hear about this guy. What was happening up there? Growing, people coming to know the Lord, being built up. You get the right guy? What's his name? Graduated from Dallas? Spell it. That's it. So finally he heard I was going to be up in the air. He said, "Prof, I'm going to be out of town for a Sunday, and I wonder if you'd come preach for me." I said, "Friend, I'd love to come preach for you. I'd love to see this thing firsthand." And I walked into an old building, 100 years old, and they were hanging from the rafters. The place was so crowded that when I got up to preach, I gave a guy my seat so he could sit down. Launching a building program right next to it. The first building in 100-and-some years. And after I got through, one of the deacons came up and he said, "Well, that's pretty good preaching, son." He said, "By the way, have you ever heard our preacher preach?" I wouldn't dare tell him I taught him homiletics. Couldn't screw up the courage. I returned to the seminary with a new lease on life. Because I think God is still in the business of choosing people, not on the basis of what they are. That's what we're looking for. It's unfortunate he's not looking for that. It's really fortunate for you because that's how you got in. Chooses a man on the basis of what he is to become. And my friend, that could revolutionize your ministry. See, we see them now. Now it takes long-range spiritual vision. See them in terms of what they can become. Now, I want you to notice that with every one of these, they have one thing in common. They are a ministry which Christ sustained to individuals and to individuals who form groups. He worked qualitatively through men, little groups of men. He multiplied through a core of men. He had a priority of building into their lives, spending time with them. And he saw those men, unlearned, ignorant fishermen, hadn't been to the school, they said in Acts. He saw them as potential in terms of what they could become. Now, some of the most fascinating research is being done today, and I try as far as possible to keep up with it. But you know, it both encourages me and it depresses me. It encourages me that everything I find in the field of group dynamics today can basically be discovered in the gospel. The distressing feature is that we are so late. Instead of leading the pile, we're trailing behind. We ought to be out in the forefront of the thinking of group dynamics today, because the most exciting truth is found in the Scriptures. Some of the most extensive research has been done by a communications authority by the name of Dr. Edgar Dale, the University of Indiana. He and his core of scholars have done fabulous research. And he developed what he called the cone of experience. There are 10 levels of learning. And the interesting thing is to relate this to group dynamics and to the type of thing the navigators are interested in promoting. The artist made a slight mistake, so if you are copying this, will you please include the first four under mass communication and the last six under individuals and small groups. The top four represent the most extensive means of communication we are using. These are arranged in the order of their effectiveness in communication, so that the least effective involves the use of words alone. Stop and think for a minute. That's what most ministers traffic in, only. They spend the bulk of their time with verbal symbols, the least effective of all of the means. How many have even taken the second step to try a little visualization? Dale and his research team pointed out that at best you remember approximately 10% of what you hear. In fact, if you remember that much, you border on the scholar class. But you may remember up to 50% of what you hear and see. So that the moment you add the visual element, you are potentially increasing your communicative skills. You add the audio factor through radio, through recording, such things as still pictures, you increase the dimension. Put some motion to it, and you take a further step. But every one of the last six relate to techniques which you use either with an individual or with a small group. And in every one of the studies, they come out at the top of the list as far as getting the communication job done. Just stop and think for example, of such a thing as an exhibit. Stop and think, for example, how often Jesus Christ used illustrations to accomplish this. Just to take one. I am the vine. They all turned to each other and said, vine. What's a vine? You ever see a vine? It's the kind of illustration we use. There wasn't an individual to whom our Lord spoke who had not seen a vine. This was the main economy of their culture, viticulture. The vine was the national emblem of Israel. It was all over the frieze of the temple. It was on all of the gates, on every coin. Their culture was saturated with the vine. And this is the type of medium he uses to communicate. Do you ever use any field trips? You remember when he sent them out, two by two? They go out and say, Roger, Lord, got it. Man,
We tackle this one. Boy,
go over here. We come back.
What happened, Lord?
Didn't work. Didn't work.
No. How come we couldn't do it?
Boy, this is terrific. You know, we're scared to death of this. We're scared to death of casualties. They're some of the finest forms of education. We have a guy in our community that I've come to appreciate, I wish I could say, for his spiritual insights. He is a professor of trial law at SMU. He's an internationally known authority in this field. I send my students out to watch this guy teach. He sets up the class like a courtroom. He's got the judge, he's got the jury, he's got the prosecution, the defense. Everybody's involved. He sits in the back smoking a cigar. In fact, you think he's asleep. Don't let it fool you. After the class is through, I can still see him yet storming down the middle of the aisle. Good night. You don't mean to tell me you're going to try that case like that, do you? You know what I would do? And with that kind of a prosecution, I go all the way down, nothing left. Defense is over on the side. Boy, did we cool this one. Then he turns around and says, you know what I would do to the defense? Nothing left. Then I can see that wry little smile break out on his face as he says, men, you want to know how to win that case? Follow me. And like the Pied Piper, they all take off across the campus. And they sit around over in Lawyers Inn. They get a cup of coffee or a Coke, and he sits down. He says, let me show you how to win that case. This guy's developed more winners than any five professors in law schools in America. One day I was out there. I said, Dr. Sherman, I really appreciate you allowing me to send my students here. Oh, then, that's fine. We're glad to have the theologues around. We need to get bailed out every now and then. I said, Dr. Sherman, I'd be interested to know, what's your philosophy of education?
Philosophy of education? I don't know what word you're talking about. He said, I just have one principle of teaching, and that is, I'd rather have them lose in here and win out there than win in here and lose out there. You know what our problem in evangelicalism is? We got too many winners in here, and they're losing like crazy out there. My closest friend's a man I led to Christ a number of years ago, lawyer in Fort Worth, said to me, I have never once faced anything in real life comparable to the threat in those classes. Boy, what a commentary on realism. Just imagine, the real world is less threatening than this one. See, we usually make it the other way. Ooh, don't, ooh, watch that. Oh, my, why would it fail? Well, don't get him to speak. He'll fall on his face. That's right, just keep him in a seat. He'll never speak. So you got to get him up. And he's got to do just like the guys at the seminary. You know, we teach them homiletics, and they grab a hold of this thing like it's going to get up and walk out the window. Gave a guy an assignment one day. I said, I want you to come now with an illustration. Be prepared to give it in class. So start small. So he comes, he grabs the old thing, starts with an illustration, gets down to the end of it, he says, good night, Rob, I forgot the punchline. He says, let me sit down. I said, no, you can't sit down. Anybody here want him to sit down? Nobody wants him to sit down. Oh, yeah. He said, I got it. He said, okay, give it. So he gives the end little punchline and the thing, he sits down, he says, boy, that's terrific. That it really is. You know what our problem is? We don't know what to get excited about. The problem with a navigator is that he gets excited about the wrong thing. He gets excited about what he does. That's not worth getting excited about. You want to get excited about what they do. See, that's the hallmark of what you're doing. I don't care what you got out of the text. I want to know what he gets out of it.
Why, the Lord's constantly putting him out on a field trip. Try this on for size.
Huh. Oh, demonstration. Mark 4, you got a fantastic illustration. Mind you, here Jesus Christ, the world's greatest teacher, gives a presentation on faith. Parables on faith. Amen. They could have taken the notes like crazy. Get it all down, boy. Lord's talking, faith. After he gets through, he gives them an exam. So let's go to the other side. Roger. Get out in the middle of the thing, boy. Mark says, man, one thing to have the water in the boat. The boat in the water, it's another thing to have the water in the boat. This is where they are. They're going down. In fact, in the original language, it's even more graphic. They say, Lord, don't you even care? We're in a process of perishing. This is it. The implication being, the least you can do is help bail out. Now, mind you, he did not say, let's go to the middle of the lake and drown. Go to the other side. So you get out in the middle, boy, they think they're going down. So he gets up, rebukes the wind and the waves, no problem there. Then he turns to them and he says, how is it that you, the little pronoun you is in the emphatic position in the Greek text, meaning it's an important place. How is it that you, of all people, have no faith? What do you mean? They just listened to the lectures on faith. They wrote a blue book, and it came up with an F, and that wasn't for faith. Because, you see, he knew that you don't talk about it. You experience it. And what bothers me most about my teaching at the seminary is I'm not sure that some of these guys are getting close enough to me to pick up that mine is a life of faith. I don't come to the seminary classroom and say, gentlemen, I'm living by faith. Put that down in your notebook. We'll ask you that question number one. Hendricks living by faith? Great. See, I take them out with me when I go out on meetings in the area. They drive along with me. We talk. They see people come to know the Lord. Oh, I had a thrilling experience I got to share with you. I had a kid go out to SMU with me. We're working in a fraternity. Well, a number of them, but went out this fraternity. This kid hung around afterwards. He seemed to be quite interested. He cussed like a trooper. Every other word. You know, almost impoverished in the adjectival field. And finally we came down to explain the gospel to him. Ask him if he wanted to receive Christ. He said, yeah, sure do. So I turned to the student and I said, why don't you pray with him and then follow him up?
Right. Amen.
So he prays. After he gets through, this kid looks at him and he says, boy, things are going to be a hell of a lot different now. This old student, and I guess because he was so shocked, he didn't know what else to do. He just kept his mouth shut. Never said a word about it until he started going through a few things. He said, now, one of the things you want to know about it is the Holy Spirit. That he lives in you now.
Really?
Right. I said, part of his purpose is to make you aware of sin. I said, how will that happen? This kid said, how come you apologize to me after you curse? Which he did. The guy went blank. He said, good night.
I don't know. That's the first time I ever did that.
Kid says, that's the Holy Spirit. You know, my friend, if you'd have talked to the guy from now till who knows when about the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, you wouldn't have come through to this kid like he did. Where do you learn this? I think you learn it right out in the field. these presentation contrived experiences. We use a lot of role playing. Get them right up, you know. Training them to do something, get them up here. Go through. You're leading this guy to Christ. Get him to bring up Rob's. All of a sudden, good night. I don't know what I'd do if he said that. And you know, everybody laughs at him. Ah, we hung him up. So I turned all the believers out here. What would you tell him? That all the believers disappear. They don't know either. But boy, do I have a group on my hands that want to find out if I know how to bail out of the situation. But you see, the best one is a direct experience where you take them out. Like this guy. You know where you ought to learn that, friend? You ought to learn that from the cults, because they're sharp as whips at this. I was home convalescing from some surgery some time ago. Sunday morning, got a knock on the door, two nattily dressed men with a little phonograph record. You got the picture? Love to come in and talk to you. They knew who I was from Adam. Love to have you, man. Come on in. Sit down. So they came in. During the course of the thing, this younger fellow who was the trainee kept talking about when I'd press him on an issue, he'd say, well, the Greek says it. I said, the Greek? What's the Greek got to do with it? Well, he said, Mr. Hendricks, the New Testament was written in Greek. Oh, I said, really? That's interesting. I said, you study Greek? Well, he said, you know, it's part of our training program. So I reached over and got my Greek New Testament, and I handed it to him. I'd have given anything to have had a picture of this guy. So this older boy said, he tried to make sure at the end of the conversation. I said, wait a minute, hold it. So I said, let me read you the passage. So I read it to him. I said, you see, it doesn't say that. So they made sure at the end of the conversation, and they took off. Where'd they go? Next door? Uh-uh. Too sharp. He went down a street to a parked car. I watched them through my window. They were down there for about an hour. You know what was happening? This trainer was telling them how to keep out of that kind of a rhubarb the next time. After he got through this, then he came back. Started at my next door neighbor. Monday, I asked my neighbor, Jim, which one taught? He said, the younger one, because he's the guy in training. In a direct experience, when they get him to the place where he can carry this on his own, you know what they do then? They apprentice somebody else to him. You reproduce yourself now in somebody else. Now, the thrilling thing to me in terms of what we're discussing this week is that we've got six of the most effective means of communication going for us. You know, it's about time we get the big picture. Because I sat down and went through all of these and discovered that these six constitute the bulk of our Lord's teaching ministry. And even when he used verbal symbols, and even when he used visual symbols, they were in connection with these. And this is what made them so effective. It's not that words are ineffective, it's that they're never surrounded with meaningful experience. Now, I want to go to Matthew chapter 18, I think rather than get started on this, I'll wait till after our little coffee break. We'll take it about 3 minutes early. And if you'll come back 3 minutes...